Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Now today, I digressed from my expository series on 1 Corinthians. I wanted to bring a message, a topical message related to Mother's Day. I think it's a wonderful day. It's a day not only that we honor and celebrate the women in our lives who gave birth to us and to our children, but especially those who made a significant contribution in teaching us the ways of God and sacrificing so much for us. Now, it is true that many of us have mothers, or some of us, I should say, have mothers that maybe weren't quite the godly example or the godly mother that the Bible speaks about. We may have had moms that didn't believe in God, and I've heard horror stories from some people I've counseled in my life who've had moms who just rejected them or didn't care or were drug addicts. But nevertheless, the Ten Commandments do teach us to honor our mother and father, even when they're not deserving of honor, because God has instituted the family as a demonstration and as a mirror of His glory. And so while as humans we may fail to meet our roles in the way that we ought to, nevertheless, we ought to honor our parents, and specifically our mothers who through childbearing brought us forth into this world. We only have one mother in this world, and as I heard one mother say to her son one time, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. But it is a wonderful time. But it also brings us to spiritual thinking and the spiritual implications of motherhood, its significance in the lives of the covenant community of God, and what role motherhood plays in redemption. So I want to start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This text is familiar. I think I read it several weeks ago as a scripture reading for one of Paul's sermons. But let's read once again from the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Man said, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go and on dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The very beginning of our Bibles, it lays the foundation, the explanation for how sin came into the human race, and from sin coming into the human race, how all the horrors and evils of human life have entered in. It's certainly in this chapter we find one person at the center of the story, one person who kind of ruined it for everybody and who's gotten a bad rap from the very beginning, and that's Eve, the mother of all the living. Certainly, when Adam was confronted by God that what he had done, the first thing he did was point his finger at his wife and says, "The woman you have given me, it's her fault." And when God came to Eve and says, "Eve, what have you done?" Eve said, "The serpent you placed in the garden deceived me." And so eventually everybody's blaming God. But the reality is no one took responsibility for their actions. Nevertheless, none of this happened outside of God's control. It was ordained. It was planned. God had perceived and knew very well what was going to take place. And he had already provided and already had a plan ready to unfold and unravel. Simply, Adam and Eve, and even the serpent himself, were just fulfilling the will of God and what his ultimate plan would be. And while Eve is responsible for being the one deceived by the serpent, and while she is responsible for handing the fruit to Adam, it is Eve herself who God made this indirect promise to while cursing the serpent for his deception. Now we know who the serpent is. The book of Revelation chapter 12 tells us clearly that the serpent is the devil. And we know that the curse that is brought upon him is twofold. One, in the aspect of the serpent itself, the animal that Satan took the form of. But more importantly, there is a greater curse, a greater promise, a greater prediction here of what would ultimately happen to Satan. And it's in the form of a prophecy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we just read, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And here's the promise: "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what theologians have called the proto-evangelion, which simply means the first gospel. It is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It is the first prophecy in the Bible that points to a human redeemer, a human mediator, a human Messiah who will reverse the curse of the fall. While it has seemed and it appears that Satan has the victory here, while it appears that Satan was successful in destroying the human race, and while it appears that Satan had the final word, God has the final word. And while Satan may have appeared to even have victory over the woman by making a disgrace of her and a disgrace of her motherhood, God promises that through the woman and through her seed, that is, through motherhood, God is going to destroy the works of the devil. Thus, God gave the human race hope. Hope that this horrible consequence of the fall will not be forever. That what seemed like a triumph for the evil one and what seemed like a triumph of sin, God is going to reverse one day. That is the aspect and the meaning of this passage here. It is an amazing and enormous thing. It demonstrates how God's entire plan of redemption is bound up in this one prophecy. And as we see throughout the Old Testament, right up into the New Testament, this prophecy is throughout and is a theme throughout Scripture. All throughout the Old Testament, women have hoped, "Could I be the mother? Will my son be the one who will reverse the curse?" Surely, when Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, she might have thought that one of them would have been the one to reverse the curse. Perhaps Cain or Abel was the seed. Or perhaps after Cain murdered Abel, perhaps Seth was the one who would reverse the curse. Maybe he was the promised seed. But no, they would all die. and none of them would reverse the curse. In fact, if you look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, even the father of Noah was hoping that his son would be the one to reverse the curse of the land and bring rest to the land that was bearing thorns and thistles. Perhaps he's the one, said Noah's father. But no, he wasn't the one either. Yes, he would be a preacher of righteousness. Yes, he would be a man that the scriptures would record, and we will have a record of him forever as a preacher of righteousness. But he was not the coming seed. He was a prefigure of the one to come, but he was not the one. When you get to Abraham and Sarah, surely as God spoke directly to Abraham and made a covenant with him, and surely when God said to Abraham, your wife will have a baby in her old age, surely that must have been the seed. Scripture tells us that Sarah was well into her 80s and 90s. When she gave birth to Isaac, which is scientifically impossible, but then again, this is not science, this is supernatural. And of such a supernatural occurrence, such a miraculous birth, Abraham and Sarah must have thought, could this be the one? Could this be the promised seed that will reverse the curse, that will bring order to the universe, that will do away with sin, that will bruise the serpent's head? Is this the one? I mean, just think of it. In Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham, your wife, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. The prophecy itself given to Abraham sounds as if this was the one, which can only boggle the mind of Abraham when God says, bring your son Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to me. We know the story in Genesis chapter 22, where God makes this apparently bizarre request to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, the son of miraculous birth, the son who will be a father to nations. God says, bring him up to the altar and sacrifice him. Yet the Bible teaches us that Abraham trusted in God and believed in God so much that he knew that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. And with full confidence and obedience, he brought Isaac to the mountain. And in this scene of epic proportions, as Abraham's preparing the altar for sacrifice, Isaac, his son, says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering, Father? And Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And just as he was about to slay Isaac and present him as an offering, we see that the angel of the Lord intervenes. And the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. He says, don't do it. The Lord has provided you the sacrifice. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And the angel of the Lord said to Abraham, now I know you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me. But here is Abraham thinking, this is the son. This is the seed that was promised to Eve. And yet he was still willing to sacrifice him. And yet Isaac, though not the one, prefigures Christ, born of miraculous birth, brought up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, pointing to the cross as the ultimate one who would be sacrificed for sins. Yes, indeed, God did provide a ram. He provided a substitute for the sacrifice, which was pointing to the greater one, to the seed, to Jesus Christ, in whom God would provide as a substitute for all mankind as our sin offering. But all these men of the Old Testament that were born, every woman thought, perhaps this is the one. One could think that when Israel was being oppressed, and the wife, or the mother of Samson rather, was barren and prayed for a child, and God gave her Samson, who was a mighty deliverer of the people of Israel. Surely this is the one. And of course, again, disappointment. And perhaps Hannah, when she was barren and she was a devoted follower of God and went to the temple and prayed that God would give her a son. And God blessed her. She said, I'll devote him to you, Lord. And she brought Samuel to the temple at 2 years old and presented him to Eli the high priest for consecrated life to the God. Perhaps this is the one. And yet Samuel is not the one. And what we see is throughout the history of the Old Testament that every woman, every mother is hoping, will I be the one to give birth to the coming Redeemer? Will I be the one to give birth to the Messiah? And hundreds of years and thousands of years go by and nothing comes. And during the time of the divided kingdoms, when Israel and Judah are divided against each other, and at one point at war, Isaiah the prophet prophesies. And while the people of God may have thought God has forgotten his promise, the prophecy made to Eve, the promise made to Eve, God has forgotten. Look how long, look how far it's been, nothing's happened. And yet, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What we see here is that God has a plan, and his plan is to redeem the human race, to reverse the order of sin, of chaos, of destruction that has been set in motion by sin, that has been set in motion by the serpent, that has been set in motion by the transgression of Adam and Eve. But God has a plan to reverse that, and he is going to reverse it through the seed of the woman. And Isaiah 7:14 reminds the people of Israel, God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten. Several hundred years after the promise of Isaiah the prophet, God was preparing a young virgin from the town of Nazareth. A young girl, probably about 13 or 14 years old. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph, and her name was Mary. Nazareth was a poor town in the northern kingdom of Galilee. It was such a poor town that even Nathanael, when he was told by Andrew and Peter that they have discovered the Messiah, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth's reputation preceded itself as the lowest of low in the land of Israel. It was a God-forsaken town. And this young girl, unassuming, who had nothing special about her, nothing to brag about, God was preparing to be that one woman. She was a virgin in that she never had been with a man, and betrothed to marry a young carpenter named Joseph. Although she had come from lowly means, she was a descendant of King David, as well as Joseph. As we trace the genealogies in both Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, we see that both Joseph and Mary were descendants of the Davidic royal line. Thus, God even fulfilling his promise that the Messiah, that the promised one, that the Redeemer, that the one, the seed of Genesis 3:15 would come from David's royal line. And Mary would have a life-changing event. Turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I want us to read about a night that would change the life of this young girl forever. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we read verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26 of Luke's gospel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And by the way, the name Mary is the Greek translation of Miriam in Hebrew, which means bitter, which means that more than likely her parents had a very bitter life and named their child after their bitter existence. Verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. No doubt, if the angel Gabriel came to visit you one night, you would be very troubled too. This was something that was going to be a life-changing announcement. And the angel said to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There it is. Genesis 3:15 had finally come to fulfillment. Every godly woman from Genesis to the Gospel of Luke, from the beginning of creation to this time in history, every woman had hoped that she would be the one to receive this announcement. And here was this young woman who was favored by God, the Bible says. Mary goes on to say, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who will be called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And notice Mary's response, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. And What's so amazing about this response is the humility and faith that she had to accept it. And why do I say that? I want you to think now. She is betrothed to Joseph. In that culture, being betrothed, getting engaged, get married, was a much more special process than it is today. Back in those days, you actually arranged marriages. And so normally the father of a daughter would arrange a marriage with the groom or the bridegroom's father. There'd be a bride price that would be paid to the father of the bride, for he would be losing the daughter. But nevertheless, there would be a one-year period of engagement. And that one-year period of betrothal was just as binding as a marriage contract. And the purpose of that one-year engagement, or that one-year betrothal, was to prove the fidelity of the woman. Obviously, if the woman was unfaithful, 1 year would be enough time to prove if she was unfaithful. Obviously, the angel telling Mary that she's with child would mean that it would become evident to the rest of the world, at the very least, that she was unfaithful. Not too many people are going to believe the story that what was conceived in her was by God. And so to the rest of the world and to Joseph himself, they would see Mary as an adulteress. So much so that Joseph, in his own heart, when he found out, said, "I'm going to divorce the woman." We see that in Matthew chapter 1. The Bible says he was a righteous man, and so that he wouldn't shame and disgrace her, was going to divorce her quietly to protect her reputation. But then Gabriel visited Joseph and confirmed the story to Joseph and said, "That which is in Mary is of the Holy Spirit." And then he confirmed it again by telling Joseph, "You shall name his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so the confirmation once given to Joseph, he had no problem accepting Mary as his wife and realizing that indeed God's blessing, God's promise had fallen upon this woman. What a beautiful story. Mary certainly could have been concerned about bearing the shame, certainly could have challenged them, well, listen, I really am not up for the job. Why don't you find somebody else? But she says, I am the Lord's servant. Do with me as you please. Showing a stunning example of a godly woman, a woman who is ready to serve God in any way, shape, or form. But perhaps nothing displays Mary's heart for God than her song of praise that she sings after in the Magnificat. In verse 46 of Luke, where Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Notice that the center of Mary's devotion and praise and worship was to God. She was a God-centered, a God-fearing woman. Her soul rejoiced in God. Her adoration was for him alone, and she calls him her Savior. Contrary to Roman Catholic teaching that Mary was without sin, Mary calls the Lord her Savior, recognizing that she needed forgiveness of sins as well. Then she goes on and says, for behold, from now on, all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Notice, she doesn't say all generations will call me blessed, because I am blessed. She says, all generations will call me blessed because God has done great things for me. It's not because of what I did, but because of what God has done for me. She realizes that all generations will call her blessed because she was that one woman who fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. It wasn't because of anything she achieved or accomplished, but what great things God has done for her. And she goes on and says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Mary's song of praise is about the greatness of God. It's not about her. It's not about what she brings to the table, but it's about what God had did for her and for Israel. John MacArthur says this, Mary's worship was clearly from the heart. She was clearly consumed by the wonder of his grace towards her. She seemed amazed that an absolutely holy God would do such great things for someone as undeserving as she. This is not the prayer of one who claimed to be conceived immaculately without corruption of original sin. It was, on the contrary, the glad rejoicing of one who knew God intimately as her Savior. Mary, God was preparing and sanctifying for this very day. She's a model to all mothers of humility. She's a model to all mothers of servanthood. She's a model to all mothers of a worshiper of God. And as Christians, we should look to her as a model, as an example to the church. But sadly, around the 4th or 5th century, in the early church, they took a woman of character who was a most blessed woman in the Bible and turned her into an idol. It was around the 4th or 5th century that the ancient church began to venerate Mary and create a cult and myth out of her persona that is completely unbiblical. Until today, people devote their entire lives to the worship of Mary. Recently, I was talking to a lady in my neighborhood, very poor old lady, and you know, I try to help her, and she's a devout Roman Catholic, and she went on telling me, I trust in Mary. Mary is my Savior. You don't know what Mary's done for me. I love Mary. I pray to Mary. All praise be to Mary. And I was just horrified at this, and I wanted to rebuke her, but the context didn't lend itself to it. Just go around some neighborhoods where you have predominantly Latin people or Italian people or Portuguese people, and you'll find a grotto in everybody's backyard of the Virgin Mary with child. Go to Italy, and every house has a grotto with the Virgin Mary and child. This is not the Mary of the Bible. This is idolatrous. In fact, Pope John Paul II himself was a devout worshiper of Mary. He claimed that she saved his life. So devoted was he to her honor that he had embroidered an M on every one of his garments. And when he died, he left the care of the entire Roman Catholic Church into her hands in his will. This is not the Mary of the Bible, but it's a product of 5th century Roman culture. See, what was happening in the 5th century is that the Roman Empire legalized Christianity. And when the Roman Empire had legalized Christianity, they were simply Christianizing everything of the Roman Empire. And so the emperor now becomes the pope. Pagan temples, I've been to Rome and I've seen pagan temples that have been transformed into basilicas. The Pantheon in Rome is a perfect example. Amazing structure. It was a pagan temple built to Jupiter in the 2nd century BC. Now it's a church. And it happened all throughout the Roman Empire. Regional prefects became cardinals and bishops. Roman pagan festivals were transformed into Christmas and other Christian holidays. Patron deities of each city became patron saints. And the chief deity of them all, a pagan religion imported from Egypt to Rome, which was one of the most popular cults in Rome, was the pagan religion of Isis, the sun goddess. Isis, the sun goddess, in ancient Egyptian pictures, is always pictured as the eternal virgin, the queen of heaven, with the babe in her arms, which is the sun goddess, Ra, the sun god, Ra. And the tradition has it that Isis was a perpetual virgin. She was the queen of heaven, and she gave birth to the sun god, which was Ra, which was Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh's mother was Isis, because Pharaoh was God incarnate. And this religion was very popular. It was imported into Rome. And Romans loved it so much. Constantine, who was the Roman emperor who apparently legalized Christianity, was a devout worshiper of Isis. And so this popular cult fit the picture very well to be transformed and Christianized into who else but Mary. And so Mary now fills the image of Isis, the queen goddess, and fills that void of the pagan world that no longer do we have to worship Isis, but now we worship Mary, the eternal virgin, the queen of heaven, the mother of God. And so this Roman Catholic error can be broken down into 4 basic tenets. And I think as it would do me good here to address some of those. I can't do it in depth because this is a deep theological study, but I can address them on the surface and use Scripture. First is the Immaculate Conception. The Roman Catholic Church claims Mary was not born with original sin. They say that she had to be born without original sin to protect Jesus from inheriting original sin. Therefore, when she was born, original sin was not transmitted to her. And one thing they do is they ignore what the Scripture says when Mary says, "How could this be?" to the angel in Luke 1:35. What does he say? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will what? Overshadow you." The point here is that God was going to overshadow Mary and prevent the transmission of original sin to Jesus. Jesus was not an ordinary human being. He didn't have a human father. He had a human father, but his father was God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Spirit and the power of God was going to overshadow Mary, and her sin would not be transmitted to Jesus. But furthermore, if Mary was born without sin, if the transmission of original sin stopped with Mary, then where does it, that doesn't solve the problem. What about her mother? If her mother didn't transmit original sin to her, her mother had to be without original sin too. And so on and so forth. Where does it end? It doesn't solve the problem. But the reality is that Mary was a sinner just like you and I, which is why she says in the Magnificat that God is her Savior. We know that Mary comes to faith in Christ, and we see her in the upper room at Pentecost Sunday praying with the disciples. Mary needed her sins forgiven just like you and I. The second thing is the perpetual virginity. Again, drawn directly from the sun goddess Isis. The Roman Catholic Church has also affirmed that Mary remained a perpetual virgin her entire life. That after Jesus was born, she never knew Joseph and she never had any more children. This is not based on the Bible, but it's based on extra-biblical writings. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 makes it very clear that Mary gave birth to Jesus, her firstborn son, indicating she had more children. There's no nuance to that. That is very plain. When you say you have a firstborn child, that means there's more to follow. Jesus was the firstborn to Mary with more to follow. There are several occasions in the New Testament when Jesus' extended family is mentioned, including his stepbrothers. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 is one occasion where the Pharisees see Jesus preaching and they're marveling at his teaching. And they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? So at the very least, we know that Jesus has four stepbrothers, and we don't know how many, half-brothers, and we don't know how many half-sisters he has. So we know that Jesus' family is at least five or six people big, his half-brothers and half-sisters. And again, there's no nuance with the word brothers there. Often Roman Catholics will say, well, that could mean cousins. No, it means brothers. The word is very plain in the Greek. It's very straightforward. And this is several occasions in the New Testament we see this. In fact, we know both James the Apostle and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, were brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude makes it very plain in his opening statement to his epistle, right before the book of Revelation, that little book of Jude. It says, Jude, the brother of James and the brother of Jesus. You want to use the word cousin, there's a word for cousin in Greek. Again, the Roman Catholics go on to say that Mary was assumed to heaven. That at the end of her life, Jesus came down from heaven and took her up bodily. And there she reigns as queen of heaven alongside her son. That is not in the Bible either. That is, again, extra-biblical writing. It's legend. It's not validated. And that brings that whole doctrine of the mother of God and queen of heaven as a very complex teaching. Because in Roman Catholicism, in Roman Catholic dogma, Mary is seen as a co-mediator. And some see her as a co-redeemer with Jesus. There are many Roman Catholics who believe that salvation could be accomplished through Mary apart from Jesus. Scripture does not teach us. Throughout the books of Acts it says, there is no name under heaven which men must be saved except the name of Jesus. The Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 4. No name under heaven that men must be saved but Jesus. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. To venerate Mary is nothing short of idolatry. Well, some Catholics will argue, and they'll go to John chapter 2, if you want to turn in your Bibles, and use the story of the wedding feast at Cana to give an example of how Mary plays a role in managing the affairs of Christ. And we have this one obscure passage, the entire New Testament they build their whole dogma on, and a closer examination of it shows quite the contrary. In John chapter 2, verse 1, we read in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Listen to Jesus' response. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, there's a couple of things to notice here. One is that Mary obviously knows who her son is. And she obviously knows he has the capability to do anything he wants. And so at this wedding feast, she approaches him thinking, well, perhaps, you know, my son could perform some miracle and take care of the problem for the people here. And his response, it wasn't disrespectful, it wasn't discourteous, but simply was, "What does this have to do with me?" The term woman or the address woman is not disrespectful in that culture. In our culture, if you call someone woman, if you call your mother woman, it's highly disrespectful. But in that culture, it wasn't. So Jesus is not guilty of sin here, of dishonoring his mother. But what he's really saying to her is, what does this have to do with my ministry? What is this wedding? What does this have to do with me glorifying the Father? I mean, Jesus goes on to perform the miracle anyway, and he does it because he planned to do it, and he does it because he was going to glorify the Father through it. But what he's trying to tell Mary is that, listen, my public ministry has started. And while Jesus was a good son and more than likely cared for his mother in the absence of the death of his father for many years as the firstborn of the household, now in his public ministry, Jesus is saying, listen, Mom, you're not going to manage the affairs of the Father's business. I'm here to do the Father's will. And you have nothing to do with this. This is between me and the Father. That's what Jesus is telling Mary. You see, Mary couldn't manage the work of the Father. As a man, Jesus was her son. But as God, he was her Lord. Even though Jesus performed the miracle, there was no evidence that she had control over him, but rather, it was part of his plan to begin with. Several times in Jesus' public ministry, people tried to venerate Mary. There's one instance in Luke 11:27 where women were crying out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nurse." And Jesus turned around and rebuked them. He says, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I want to conclude by saying, such an approach to Mary is unbiblical and idolatrous. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any evidence of prayers being offered to Mary or her sharing any role with Jesus as the co-mediator. The correct view of Mary is this, though. She was the woman that Genesis 3:15 predicted. She was the woman whose seed would bruise the head of the serpent. She was the woman whose seed would destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us that very clearly. Why did Jesus come into the world? To destroy the works of the devil. She is a blessed woman. She is a blessed mother, not because she sits in heaven as queen, but because God chose her to bring the Messiah into the world, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to reverse the order of chaos, to reverse the order of sin, and to bring glory to God in the earth, and to redeem the human race and reconcile us back to God. That's what it's all about. That's the blessing of motherhood. That God used a woman to bring the Messiah into the world. God didn't have to do it that way. God could have done it any other way. Jesus could have came right out of heaven. But it was his purpose and plan that at the right time in history, that God sent his son into the world, born of a woman. So that the very words he spoke to Satan, "Cursed you shall be, and on your belly you shall go eating the dust of the ground. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." so that when the word of God is spoken, we know it comes to pass. The focus of the story, though, is not on the woman, but on the seed. All of this was to redeem lost humanity. God's plan was to create a world in which righteousness existed, which people live forever and enjoy Him forever. And right now, we still live in this world. Right now, we still taste death. Right now, we still see evil in the world. Right now, we still experience pain. Right now, we still don't see the reality of the kingdom of God manifest in its fulfillment. But Jesus is coming back. And when He does, Satan will be crushed under our feet. And he will no longer have power to deceive the nations. And he knows his time is short, brothers and sisters. And Revelation 12 tells us, because he knows his time is short, he is filled with rage. At the end of World War II, when the Soviets were closing in on Germany, the Allied forces had landed on the beach in Normandy, and Hitler knew his time was short. He implemented the final solution. And in those last days, he butchered and killed more Jews and more people than he did in all the years prior. He knew his time was short. He knew it was over. He knew the war was finished. There was nothing he could do to win the war. And the madness of his heart led to the bloodshed of so many. In the world today, time is getting short. There have been more martyrs for Christ in the past 100 years than all of church history. Satan knows his time is short. He was dealt a fatal blow to his head. He was rendered powerless at the cross. Jesus says in John chapter 12, the God of this world is cast out. And though his power is limited, it hasn't been completely vanquished. And until Christ returns, the heat is going to get turned up. My brothers and sisters, it's coming here to the United States one day. Don't think it's not. Christians throughout history have suffered persecution. The fact that we don't suffer persecution is an anomaly. It's going to happen. You can't avoid it. You can't run from it. But Jesus has had the victory. I want to close with this final word to mothers. While Mother's Day is a day to honor our mothers for their service, for their love and commitment, it is also time to reflect upon the importance that God has placed on motherhood. God has designed and instituted motherhood as a unique and high calling. Being a mother is a blessing from God. There are many women who can't bear children that wish they could have children. So when women do conceive, it is a gift of God. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Having children is not just the result of a biological process. God must give life. He is the Father of all souls. Sadly, in our day, many women have rejected the idea of motherhood. And the irony that we celebrate Mother's Day, many women in our country despise motherhood. Instead of seeing it as a blessing, they see it as a curse. Kate Millett's 1970 feminist in her manifesto writes, "Families must go because they are nothing more than tools meant to oppress and enslave women." T. Grace Atkinson, one of the coordinators of Now, New York State says we should eliminate sex, marriage, and motherhood. Families are the basis of all human oppression. It is such radical feminist views and false views of motherhood that have led to the disintegration of the family, a tremendous increase in abortions, and a generation of children with no emotional or moral stability because they have essentially been rejected by their mothers. We've created a society of darkness. My sisters here today, being a mom is God's unique blessing to you and His highest calling. No other calling is more important than raising godly children. That doesn't mean nothing else you do is unimportant in life, but it means your highest, your biggest priority is to love and to nurture and to raise your children in the fear and admonition of God. Every person who's made waves in the Bible, who's made a difference, who made a change, had a good mom behind them. And so that is through all of human history. Anybody who's made a difference, especially for the kingdom of God, can say that they had a wonderful mom behind them. Moms make the difference. Study after study after study after study, and these are secular studies, prove how fundamental and important a mother's love and nurture is to her child. That without it, children are emotional wrecks, mentally unstable. They tend to do drugs. I read about 10 studies yesterday. I don't have time to go through all of them today. That's the way God designed it. Because through motherhood, God is saving and redeeming humanity, 1 Timothy 2:15. Author Frank Zeppesauer says this about the radical feminist movement. Women have been liberated right out of the genuine freedom they've enjoyed for centuries to oversee the home, rear the children, and pursue personal creativity. They've been brainwashed to believe that the absence of a titled payroll occupation enslaves a woman to failure, boredom, and imprisonment within the confines of the home. Though feminism speaks of liberation, self-fulfillment, personal rights, and breaking down barriers, these phrases inevitably mean the opposite. And I'll say this final word. Mothers, look at the world today. Invest yourself in your children because they are the future. This world is getting worse, not better. I'm talking spiritually speaking. I'm talking morally. The world is getting worse. We know that because the Bible says so. What are you doing about it, moms? Are you investing in your children? Because that's the investment that's going to pay eternal dividends. That's the investment that not only is going to allow you for your children to rise up and call you blessed one day, but it will redeem the future generation. The people of God, we are the salt and light of the earth. And Jesus says if we lose our saltiness, we are good for nothing but the dung pile. This is a word to fathers too. Your children are the most important investment of your life. I'm not saying you shouldn't work. But what I am saying is that your children and their godliness is more important than anything in life. What I am saying is this. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he encourages Timothy regarding his faith in God. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you also. The amazing thing was, Timothy had a pagan father. Timothy's father was an unbeliever and a pagan. But his grandmother and mother were women of faith. And they made the difference. And Timothy made a difference. And your little ones now, your sons and daughters, can make a difference one day. But moms, be a good example in your words, in your conduct, and in your instruction. Instruct your children in the ways of God. Don't invest your whole life telling your kids, go to college, be a doctor, be a lawyer, be smart. That's good. But teach your children to be God-fearing kids. Teach your kids to honor God. Teach your kids to glorify God in school. Teach your kids to glorify God through their education. Teach your kids to glorify God through their athletics. Teach your kids to glorify God in their associations. Teach your kids it's all about God, and just don't teach it. Exemplify it. Because I tell you the truth, this generation will be swept right under our feet. As I said before, Satan is angry. His time is short. He wants your kids. A grotesque picture in Revelation 12 shows the dragon with his mouth wide open as a woman is giving birth, symbolizing the oppression of Satan against the people of God. But this grotesque picture tells us how Satan is like a dragon with his mouth wide open, waiting to devour your children. And he's doing it through the culture. He's doing it through the school system. And he's doing it through the music they listen to. He's doing it through the internet. Parents, you need to be vigilant. Because if Satan grabs this generation, all is lost. But one thing is sure. Satan may have his way for a time and a season, but God will ultimately triumph. And God will ultimately be glorified. And God will ultimately have a remnant of people called by his name that will worship him forever. May God bless this word to you this morning. Let's pray.